We are continuing to look at the fourth commandment, and our scripture lesson this morning is drawn from the book of Romans, chapter 14, verse 1 through 13. I'll be reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat, to the Lord, he does not eat, and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and of the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. This is the word of the Lord. Last Sabbath, I worked on basically the validity of Christians keeping Sabbath. To do that, I defined what the Sabbath was, according to the Decalogue. I showed how it related to the ceremonial laws. And then I pointed out that it was not just ceremonial, but it had moral aspects and it had civil aspects. I did not, however, get a chance to go into those civil aspects. And that is where I'm going to begin our message for this morning. I used to think, and not too long ago, actually, that the Sabbath didn't have a civil aspect. But then I read what the Holy Spirit wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 5. In verse 14, talking about the Sabbath, it said, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. And notice there, it is a stranger. This is not a believer. This is not a part of the Old Testament church. This is someone who is dwelling nearby, but is outside of the faith. Not the stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. This is not the sermon to go into biblical slavery, except to say that it is nothing like what American slavery was like, and to add that in the Old Testament, slavery could not be inflicted upon a fellow believer. Therefore, when you hear that the Sabbath is to allow your male servant and your female servant to rest as you do, it is talking specifically, again, about unbelievers. The Sabbath is for rest and relaxation. And here, the Holy Spirit impresses on us that it is not just believers who need that. Every human being needs that. If you do not rest, you will work yourself into an early grave. And God gives compassionately the Sabbath to everyone nearby. It is a gift of God. You see, society needs a Sabbath. It needs times of rest as well as times of work. I used to believe that that poor wage slave who was at work waiting on my table when I went to a restaurant or meeting with me when I went shopping was not really deserving of the Sabbath. After all, if they wanted to take one, they would be taking one. They were at work, so I might as well enjoy my Sabbath and enjoy their services. But that is not a Christian attitude. It was not so long ago that society kept a Sabbath. They do not keep a Sabbath now, and one of the major reasons they don't is because we are willing to patron them when they don't. And those poor wage slaves who make very little are forced into work because we will go and patronize them. You see, God calls us as his people to obey these scriptures. Matthew 13:33. Another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till all was leavened. Or Matthew 5:13-14. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. We are called by God as the citizens of his kingdom to leaven society, to give light to it, to give it salt. That is to preserve it, because society is always corroding, and to make it flavorful for God. That is part of our Christian discipleship. And it is true as much about the Sabbath as anything else. As Christians, we inform society that to work men to the bone is an immoral act. But here we enter into a paradox. A paradox is where two things are true. It's just it's rather difficult to say how. In this particular case, the paradox is that Jesus calls us to leaven society, to enlighten it, to work within it, and yet we are assured in Scripture that the world culture, which we are to leaven and light, hates us and always will. The kingdom of God is hated by the world culture, and we are told it will not change until Jesus Christ is Lord of all. In 1 John, at the end of that epistle, the apostle shares with the church this very sobering word. He says, we know that we are of God. We are his kingdom, we are his people, we are of God. And the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. How's that for some us-them language? We are of God, but you need to know that we are of God in a world that is under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols, is his last admonition. The world is a place of the devil and of idols, of dangers. But you, he says, are different. You have been given an understanding, made God's people. You have been given the hope of heaven. You are hated by it. Which brings us to the scripture lesson for this morning. Romans chapter 14. By the time you get to Romans 14, Paul has worked through some very significant things in his book. It's basically divided out into the headings of guilt, grace, and gratitude, and we are deeply into gratitude. Paul is working with the question, how do you serve God? What is orthopraxy? That's a somewhat important word. Orthodoxy means right glory, and it means to believe the right stuff. If you are orthodox, that means here and here, You are believing what is right. Well, if you believe what is right, that ought to come out in orthopraxy. That is, doing the right stuff. Doing the right stuff naturally leads from believing the right stuff. And Paul is dealing with what is it right to do in regards to these matters that he calls doubtful. And one of the examples that he cites is the Sabbath. Now, he speaks of it in broader terms. He doesn't use the word Sabbath. But in a biblical context, when you have a special day, you're talking about something rooted in the Sabbath. And Paul definitely talks about a special day, a day lived to the Lord, and the command concerning that day is in verse 5b, where we read, "Let everyone be absolutely assured in their own mind concerning what they are doing." That is an imperative tense. That means that in the original, Paul is saying, this is what I command you to do. The command is, concerning the Sabbath, you be absolutely set and certain with your practice. Make it a matter of your spiritual discipline that what you have decided to do, you'll do. Don't be wishy-washy. Don't say, well, I'll do this now, but I'll do something else later. The biblical command is be set, be firm, and follow what your discipline is. The problem is, he gives two alternate possibilities. One possibility is that we keep the Sabbath one day in seven. The other possibility is that we see every day as Sabbath. And Paul specifically says that would be okay. That is an okay way to keep Sabbath. What does he mean by that? Well, the Sabbath is holy. We are told to set the Sabbath apart in holiness. But in Jesus Christ, in the final covenant, in our relationship with God, aren't we truly holy people? Aren't we set apart to special services? Isn't everything about us supposed to be holy? I mean, everything, because we are set apart to Him. As Paul says in Titus chapter 1, verse 15, to the pure, which is you and me in Christ, all things are pure, all things. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They are defiled, but you are pure. Everything is pure in Jesus Christ. In Him, everything is pure. So for you, everything could be Sabbath. Every day could be the Sabbath. Wonder what that would look like. One thing it would not look like is that you all gave up your jobs and stopped working. The apostle is very clear about that in another epistle. Apparently, the Christians in Thessalonica kind of went that route. They said, isn't it wonderful that Jesus is coming back soon? Isn't it wonderful that we're holy? Isn't it wonderful that the worldly concerns we all have don't really matter? Let's stop doing anything as far as our jobs go. And the Holy Spirit had this to say to them. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have the authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. How many people do you know that would be willing to give up eating? Not many. And so Paul says, yeah, they don't want to work, they don't have to eat. That will soon rectify the problem. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies, Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. So Sabbath every day would not mean that you would stop working, although you would have to find some way to rest. Remember that Jesus Christ did keep the Sabbath, but also we find him oftentimes pulling away from his ministry to be in quietness and to be alone with his Father. God the Son, Jesus of Nazareth, needed that, and he took it. And you too need that, and you would need to take it. But the Sabbath would not be a matter of not working. Rather, well, it would look more like this in the book of Acts. In chapter 2, in verse 44 through 47, Luke gives us a picture of people who are effectively living the Sabbath every day. There we read these words. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. In other words, they pulled all their resources and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So they didn't give up private ownership, but they pulled their possessions. They said, what is mine is yours. They were living as, well, as family, really. And furthermore, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. They continued day in and day out to meet together, to break bread, to have the Lord's Supper, to praise God, and to join in the apostles' teaching, because this passage builds off of Acts 2:42 to 2:43. They were gathering together every day to have what you and I call a stated meeting of the church, to have what we are doing this very moment. How many of you would want to meet like this every day? Yes or no? You're all very quiet. The answer is probably no, but I wonder why. Well, I can tell you why. It's because you and I fit in so well. We really do. We have jobs, we have responsibilities. We are part of the world, and the world operates like a fairly well-oiled machinery, and we have to play our part in it. There is only so much time in the day, only so much time in the week. God gets his part, of course, but everything else gets its part. Isn't that natural and right? Well, it is, because we fit in so well. We belong here. The early church didn't feel like it belonged here. The early church felt that the world was very hostile to it, that they were sticking out like a sore thumb, and what's more, they didn't want to be anything else. The early church knew that the world arrogantly put forward a different worldview than they held, and put it forward as something that was obviously true as opposed to the Christian worldview. In the book of Acts, chapter 19, there's a riot going on in the city of Ephesus. The idol makers are beginning to hurt in their business because the church is expanding, and they form a riot, and the city is in an uproar, but the city leader comes forward to quiet them down. And in verse 35, we read these words. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus?" Which man doesn't know that? You know that, right? And you are absolutely convinced, as everyone in the world is convinced, that an idol from Zeus fell from heaven to Ephesus. Right? You were taught that from birth. It was part of your culture. You are absolutely convinced that Zeus threw down an idol to Ephesus, right? Well, 2,000 years ago, the city clerk could say that, and he could go on to say, therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. It's obviously true, right? Well, the whole world says so. Today, the world does not say that Zeus threw down an idol from heaven to Ephesus. That mythology has gone by the wayside. But 2,000 years ago, everybody knew the Christian message was a bunch of hooey, and the world philosophy was right. And the church lived in that environment. The church knew that the world thought its teachings were stupid and simple. Idiotic statements for idiotic people. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes concerning how the world sees our gospel, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The church knew that it was seen as idiotic in the world. And it knew that the world hated them, as I said before. The reason why it knew that was because it hated the Lord of the church. Jesus told his disciples on the night when he would be betrayed, these words, John 15, beginning in verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Have you ever heard somebody say you just need to name and claim the promises of God? You ever hear anybody name and claim that one? Lord, I just claim that the world hates me. Thank you so much. Well, it is a promise from God. It is a statement of the truth. Jesus says, look, if you were part of the world would love you. As it is, I tell you, says Christ, the world hates you. Because it hates me. And you belong to me. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, then they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. The early church knew all these things. It knew that its king, its God, its Lord, had made the world, had right to rule the world, had all power to do what he wanted in the world, but paradoxically, they were men behind enemy lines. This was a world where the devil was throwing his tantrum. This was a world where evil held sway. This was an acidic world where the faith of God, the truth of reality, would every day be washed in an acid bath for every individual. And in such a world, it seemed only right for a resistance cell of the true king to be an absolute family and to get together every day because they needed strength. This was a demonic world. This was an evil world. This was a world that from morning till night was going to rip at their faith, and they needed the strength the Christian family would give them. In your boxes, there's an article. It's taken from WorldNet Daily. It's titled, Dad Late Son's Suicide to Quote the God Delusion. It reads in part as follows. A New York man is linking the suicide of his 22-year-old son, a military veteran who had bright prospects in college, to the anti-Christian book, The God Delusion, by Richard Dawkins, after a college professor challenged the son to read it. Three people told us that he had taken a biology class and was doing well in it, but other students and the professor were really challenging my son, his faith. They didn't like him as a Republican, as a Christian, and as a conservative who believed in intelligent design, the grief-stricken father, Keith Kilgore, told WorldNet Daily about his son, Jesse. This professor either assigned him to read or challenged him to read a book called The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins, he said. Jesse Kilgore committed suicide in October by walking into the woods near his New York home and shooting himself. Keith Kilgore said that he was shocked because he believed his son was grounded in Christianity, had blogged about abortion and for family values, and boasted he'd been debating for years. After Jesse's death, Keith Kilgore learned of the book assignment from two of his son's friends and a relative. He searched Jesse's room and found the book under the mattress with his son's bookmark on the last page. A WorldNet Daily message seeking comment from Dawkins or his publisher was not returned today. The first inkling of a reason for the suicide came, Keith Kilgore told WorldNet Daily, when one of Jesse's friends came to visit after word of his son's death had circulated. She was in tears and said, he was very upset by this book, Keith Kilgore said. It just destroyed him, were her words. Then another friend at the funeral told me the same thing, Keith Kilgore said. This guy was his best friend and about the only other Christian on campus. Let that sink in for a second. The third one was the last person that my son talked to an hour before he died, the father said, referring to a member of his extended family whose name is not being revealed here. That relative, who had struggled with his own faith and had returned to Christianity, wrote in a later email that Jesse, quote, started to tell me about his loss of faith and everything. He was pretty much an atheist, with no belief in the existence of God in any form or an afterlife or even in the concept of right and wrong. I remember him telling me that he thought that murder was not wrong per se, but he would never do it because of the social consequences. That was all there was, just social consequences. He mentioned the book he had been reading, The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins, and how it, along with the science classes he had taken, had eroded his faith. Do you think the world is any different today than it was 2,000 years ago? Do you think it's any less acidic? Do you think it's any less filled with well-crafted lies and attacks? Whether it be an atheist biology professor or a liquor store, the devil has filled the world with his units, his soldiers, his traps. Do you really think it's easier today, that society is more Christian today, that you are any less a target today? Well, 2,000 years ago, they said it was such a devil-filled world, we must have every day a Sabbath, we must meet together, we must be the Christian family together, we must take to the Lord's table, hear the teaching, join together in worship and praise. Remember that God is present in the praises of his people. We must come together every day because we are resistance. We are soldiers of the right king behind enemy lines, and we must hang together because the devil would certainly like to see us hang all separately. And then some Christians met together one day in seventh. And Paul says either is acceptable. In fact, it is simply commanded that whatever you decide to do, you do it. Well, we Reformed Christians have covenanted to keep one day in seven. In our confessions, which we tell the world represent our belief, we say we will take one day in seven. And in the New Testament, that is a perfectly acceptable way to keep the Sabbath as well. The New Testament calls that day the Lord's Day. And it is the first day of the week in the New Testament. You see, the Old Testament Sabbath celebrated God's creation. The New Testament celebrates the new creation of Christ's resurrection, which is also our own. And we have covenanted to keep it that way, which is fine. But I wonder how we would be different if we kept it the other way. If we did not see ourselves fitting in so well. If we were not so comfortable in this world. But rather we saw this world as truly enemy territory and we recognized our need for Christ's family daily. I wonder how our spiritual walk would be different. I wonder how our piety would be different. I wonder how our thoughts would be different. I wonder if there would be less compromise with the world. I wonder. Next Sabbath is, of course, Christmas Sabbath for all intents and purposes. My message will focus on Christmas. The Sabbath after that, though, we will return to the doctrine of the Sabbath for part three, which is, if you're going to keep a Sabbath, one day in seven, what should that day look like? Fair enough question, I think. And that will be our last sermon in this series. Let us pray. Father, you have called us paradoxically to be at peace and rest in Jesus Christ, to be joyful, to be happy, to be at ease knowing his love, his care, and yet also to be at war every day of our lives. The world hates the church, the devil hates Christ, and our very flesh, that is, that part of us not yet converted, hates us. We are the church militant. I pray that you would give us wisdom to know, even in our joy, even in our celebration, even in our comfort and peace, that there are those who would rend us piece by piece, who would tear us down into hopelessness, helplessness, and despair, and that in the wisdom that they exist, you would give us to cling to Christ, our only source of strength, our only hope, our only Lord, who is our only defender. In his name, which is the only name through which prayer can be heard, and the only name through which salvation is had, we pray. Amen.